So John 17 this morning, I'd like to read just a couple of verses, verse 24 through verse 26, down at the end of this high priestly prayer of Jesus, a prayer he prayed on the night he shared that first Lord's Supper with his disciples. Verse 24, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." These are the words of our Lord, prayed to the Heavenly Father. From today through Easter, I'm going to be taking up the theme, loving God. And now this phrase, loving God, this little two-word phrase, can be taken a couple of different ways in the English language, all right? First of all, it's an adjectival phrase, an adjective, right? If you remember back to grade school and you're learning about the different word forms and parts of speech, an adjective is a word that is a describing word. It describes something else. It describes a noun, a person, place, or thing. So in the phrase, loving God, loving is describing God. God is a loving God. It's also a verbal phrase. Verbs, of course, are action words. They tell us about something that's happening, some type of action that's going on. And so loving God denotes an action that's being taken towards God. In other words, we are to be loving God. So loving God is both a description and it's also a prescription. What do I mean by that? Well, as a description, it's describing God. It's describing that God is a loving God. And as a prescription, it's prescribing certain actions to be taken towards God. And so for the first half of this series, for the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be considering the descriptive aspects of loving God. Loving God. What does that look like? Why is God loving? How does He love? Who does He love? Etc. And in the second half of the series leading up till Easter, we're going to explore our response to this loving God. Our active, action, verbal response. How, why, when, where are we supposed to be loving God? And I chose this subject last year, about the middle of the year, after I'd finished reading a book by a man named J.I. Packer called Knowing God. Has anyone ever read this book? Cindy's read it. Joe's read it. Awesome, awesome book, Knowing God. The book is great. I find no problems with anything that Packer talks about. But it was his title that really kind of grabbed me. I just realized that to really know the God revealed in creation and the God who has personally revealed Himself to us in the Bible is to know that He's a loving God and a God worthy and deserving of our love. Now, I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but lately I've felt that my love for God isn't quite keeping pace with my knowledge of things about God. Have you ever been in that position? Where I know a lot of things about God, factually, but I just don't feel myself really actively loving God maybe as much as I ought to be. Maybe it's the opposite for you. Maybe you have just this enormous amount of love for God, but you honestly don't really know why, because you were always told to and you always believed it was the right thing to do, but your love for God just doesn't have a lot of intellectual or biblical support, and you this year would like to increase that and bring those two into balance. That's what I want. I want to bring my love for God into balance, my actual love for God. I want to bring that into balance with my factual knowledge of God. And this is going to entail growth. Growth in knowledge, growth in love. It all involves growth, and growth, whether it's intellectual growth or affectional growth, requires nourishment. And so while we're going to be looking at passages of Scripture from all over the Bible, our scriptural entree, our scriptural main course throughout this series is going to be John the Apostle, his gospel and his epistles, where if you know anything about John, you'll know that love is a very, very prominent theme. And so that's going to be our starting point for this series, is the Gospel of John and the epistle primarily of 1 John. And so as I tackle this huge theme, this big subject, loving God, I think we have to go back to the beginning. We have to start at the very beginning. We have to start at the very basic level of where does this love begin? And you might think, well, since we're in John 3:16, wow, man, that's a very obvious, natural starting point, isn't it? But I say, no, it isn't, because you see, God's love doesn't begin at, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God's love actually begins at, "For God so loved His only begotten Son." But since that isn't an actual Bible verse, we had to go to somewhere in John's gospel that is very, very close to that, and I believe we find that in John chapter 17, this spoken encounter between two members of the Godhead, this prayer of Jesus to the Father, where we learn that God's love was around a long, long, long time before the world was ever made. Jesus is in the upper room. He's praying. Now, He's washed the disciples' feet. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's sent Judas out to betray Him. He's foretold Peter's denial. He has told the disciples that they're going to be hated by the world, yet He's assured them that "I have overcome the world." And after all this, John tells us in verse 1 of chapter 17 that Jesus looks up to heaven. He begins praying, and tender, loving affection just drips from every word of this prayer. But where does that love come from? Where does it originate? Is Jesus stirred to love these disciples because they share a common Jewish ancestry? No. Is Jesus compelled in His spirit to love these men and to pray for these men because they're Galileans like He is? No. Is it because they've given up so much and followed Him for so long that He loves them so much? No. Jesus loves them because He's experienced love. He knows what love is, and He's experienced it in its purest, most powerful form for as long as He's existed. And friends, that's a really, 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 really long time. Among other things, Jesus prays for His disciples to be unified. And why does He pray for this? Well, it's because He's unified with His Father. "I and My Father are one," He says many times in the Gospels. Jesus' desire for unity in the church has far less to do with agreeing on every detail of doctrine, has far less to do with just getting along with each other or sticking together in order to stand up against the world's hostility. And it has so, so much more to do with showing the world the love contained within the perfectly unified Godhead. That's why Jesus prays so much for unity here. Notice what He says in verses 22 and 23. "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that," now here's the motive, here's the goal, "so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them," what? even as you loved me. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to show the world how well Christians can get along with each other. That's not his primary goal here. He wants the world to see God and to see God's love for them and to know something about that love. That God the Father's love for them is the exact same love in quantity, quality, and intensity as his love for his only begotten Son. Man, that is some big love. And if that isn't mind-blowing enough, Jesus goes on and he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Sounds kind of like John 14, doesn't it? Well, Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 to 3, let not your hearts be troubled, disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus wants us to be with Him. Why? Because He's been with and He's going back to His Father. And He knows that there is nowhere better for anyone to be. It might be said of a woman who's just received an engagement ring or who's just received flowers at work from her husband or who's just learned that she's carrying in her womb she and her husband's child, that she's glowing. Heard that before? That she has a certain aura or radiance about her. You know something? If her beloved is faithful, she's going to know that she's loved even without the gifts, even without the glow. You know, for most of Jesus' life, for most of his ministry, the glow of that heavenly glory that he shared with the heavenly Father was veiled. It was veiled. And on certain occasions, certain miraculous occasions, like the calming of the sea, the healing of the lame and the blind, the raising of the dead, that veil would be opened just briefly. And that glory would shine and Jesus would be seen for who He was. And that power, that heavenly glory would pour out. And even on some occasions then, the Heavenly Father would speak audibly. He spoke at His baptism. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He spoke His affirming, affectionate adoration for His only begotten Son there on the mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed Himself in His heavenly glorified state to Peter, James, and John. This is my Son. Listen to Him. And the Father spoke audibly there in Jerusalem as He taught near the temple. See, on earth, Jesus never lived a single day without or in doubt of His Father's love. And why would He? When for all eternity past, in the beginning, in the ever beginning, as John says in John chapter 1, and before the foundation of the world. And as he says here, you see, Jesus had known and enjoyed and gloried in that love. So why would he ever doubt it? Even on the cross, when Jesus in agony cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows it's a temporary forsaking. God is not really forsaking him, but it's a necessary forsaking, necessary and essential for the saving of sinners. He knew his Father's love for him hadn't stopped. He knew that his love for him was perfect, just as it has always been, even as he hung on the cross. And the love shared between the Heavenly Father and the Son was, is, and always will be an unbroken and unbreakable love. And friends, we know because we are here and we are conscious beings who can read and understand and accept the storyline of God's redeeming love for mankind through Jesus, that it is for this very same unshakable love that God invaded a sinful world personally and visibly, and that it is into this joyous, glorious perfection of this very same unbreakable love that God the Father invites us through the Son. And we also know that we have a part to play in this grand storyline, don't we? I hope we do. Because that invitation, you see, to come into that same perfect love is still outgoing to the furthest reaches of the globe like concentric ripples on the surface of a pond. That message is still going out. That invitation is still going out. Jesus prays in verses 20 and 21, "I do not ask for these only." This is how we know we have a part to play. Because he prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And he closes the prayer then in verses 25 and 26. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Why? "So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Love is the driving force here. It's the driving factor. It's the compelling force of Jesus' prayer. Love. He wants that love that he has known with his Heavenly Father and enjoyed for all eternity past to be shared by and among his disciples. We know all of this. We know this by experience. We've experienced it if we are children of God. We've known it by faith. But I don't think it's outlandish, and I don't think it's unfaithful for us to wonder why this is so. Why, when for an ageless eternity past, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had enjoyed, gloried in, and been satisfied with a perfect love for each other, a love not lacking in any mutual fulfillment, a love not needy for any outside addition or affirmation, what would compel God to ever say, "Let there be light"? What could ever compel God to say, "Let there be sun, moon, and stars, mountains, rivers, and lakes, plants and trees, and birds and fish and animals, all producing more of their own kind"? What could ever compel God, this loving God, this perfectly self-loving God, to ever say, "Let us make man in our own image"? You see, many in this world doubt or even deny the existence of God, but nobody in his or her right mind would doubt or deny the existence of mankind, would they? Now, I'm not suggesting that we as Christians doubt or deny man's existence, but isn't it okay for us to question it? Not question it in the "do we exist" sense, but in the "why do we exist" sense. Especially when the Bible shows us a self-loving triune God who got along just fine without us for untold ages. Such a questioning of our existence would seem a necessary exercise in humility, wouldn't it? I mean, it would seem like that it isn't wrong to wonder why God would create us, but rather that it's wrong not to wonder why He created us. I mean, that all seems logical, doesn't it? It's right to appreciate the perfection of God's love for God. It's right to be humble before God and to see ourselves as utterly minuscule by comparison. God got along fine for ages without us. He surely doesn't need us to rightly view the immensity and the intensity and the perfection of God's love for God. We mustn't see ourselves as adding anything to or taking anything away from that divine equation. That seems logical. Unless, that is, we've always been part of the equation of God's love for God. You see, the problem with the scenario I just set up is that it assumes there was a point somewhere in eternity past that we were not, in fact, on God's mind or in God's heart. It assumes that there was a point way back in eternity past where something new and previously unknown occurred to the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. An idea, a light bulb, a thought, a dream of a created universe and a planet that He would populate with beings made in His image, beings who would then fall into temptation and sin and who would then need Him to come and rescue them. But friends, I'm here to tell you, no such point ever existed in eternity past. No such new thought or new idea or dream ever occurred to God. It's illogical. It's an oxymoron to think that something previously unknown could at any point become known to an all-knowing being. But more importantly, not only is that notion illogical or oxymoronic, it's unbiblical. Listen to what God says through the prophet Jeremiah to the exiled Israelites over in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says in verses 1 to 6, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness, when Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away." Now catch this. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued in my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you. You shall be built, O virgin Israel." And call me simple-minded or naive if you want to. I tend to take people at their word. Maybe it's a flaw of my own. Maybe I shouldn't be that way. But I tend to believe people. I just, by nature, want to believe and trust people when they say something to me. Then I definitely take God at His word. If He says to His people, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," I don't read a lot into it. I mean, He means it. And I don't mean He means it in some sentimental romance novel kind of way. "Oh, I've always loved you." He means it in the only way that an eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God can mean it. That for as long as He has been, He has loved His people. And not some foggy, vague idea of His people that became clearer as His plans for them unfolded. But I'm talking about a perfectly formed, lavish love for all of them collectively and for each of them specifically, intimately, by name. He has loved you with an everlasting love. So what was Jesus aiming at in this prayer? In John 17, well, several things. I mean, He wants glory. He wants the Father to glorify Him.
He wants his and his Father's glory as he anticipates their reunion in heaven. He wants his Father to keep the disciples in his care and to protect them from the clutches of the evil one. He wants the disciples to be sanctified, purified by continual exposure to the truth of God's Word. As we noted earlier, he wants unity among the disciples, but he wants all of these things and more because he wants them to know God's love. In a world where everything is cheap, including love, where everything's cheap and would only become cheaper, more disposable, more sentimental, with an ever-shortening shelf life, Jesus wants all of his disciples in every generation to know that he and his Father have something far, far more permanent and pleasing to offer than this stuff we call love. I said before, if we can say in the same breath, I love tacos and I love God, there's something wrong with love. There's something wrong with our terminology there. Maybe it's just a natural deficiency of the English language that we've just got this one four-letter word, love. Whereas Greek and Hebrew, the biblical languages, each have multiple terms for love. But let's be careful. Let's watch how we use that word. I'm not saying we should throw it out and invent something new that can only be exclusively used for that affectionate bond between us and our Heavenly Father and our Savior. Love, I think, should still work for us. But we need to use it with care and caution. And to be affectionately adored is something that we all want. Every person wants that. People will do crazy, irrational things to get affectionate adoration, won't they? And sometimes people will do crazy, irrational things to show affectionate adoration to others. And with all reverence and humility, I'm pleased to say that I worship just such a crazy, irrational God. There's never been a moment I've not been on His mind. Ever. There's never been a moment that I've not in his heart been an object of affection. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me that before going to the cross to purchase my forgiveness, God spoke to God on my behalf and on your behalf. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Love is the pulse. Love is the beat. It's the rhythm to which all creation longs to move. God's perfect love for God is the cadence with which every creature yearns to keep time. It was so in the beginning with man. But even though now a dissonance and arrhythmia, a disharmony called sin, has broken into the concert hall of the cosmos, disrupting that symphony, a loving God's heart still beats on. Can you hear it? You may not hear it today over all the clanging and clattering that's going on around you, all the noise of sin and selfishness. But if you listen closely, you may hear it. It beats the name Jesus. 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 And so this morning, I just want to close with two words of encouragement. One to you who are believers. It's most of us here today. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, who've tasted of that divine love, that perfect love that God has for God, and you've been invited, and you have by faith been brought into that love. I just want to encourage you, enjoy it this year. Dwell on it. Think about it. Savor it. And let it shape your life, your actions, your decisions. And for those of you who might not be believers in Christ, who might have yet to receive Him by faith, to take the offer that God has made you through His Son, the loving offer that God has so graciously extended to you of forgiveness and righteousness, if you've yet to receive that, my word to you is what my word will always be to you until you take that. Believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved His only begotten Son that love had to be extended outward. For God so loved then the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him might have eternal life. This is the offer. It still stands. But there's coming a day when Jesus will return and the offer will no longer stand. Time for repenting, time for trusting in Jesus will be over. There's coming a day, a moment in each of our lives, fixed by God but unbeknownst to us, when we will breathe our last breath and time for repenting will be over. Time for receiving that gift by faith will be past. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Receive Christ. There's nothing better. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving God, we thank You. We thank You that You've made Your love available to us through Jesus. We thank You that the love You have for Your Son and that the Son has for You and that You share together with the Holy Spirit, You have never, ever kept to Yourself. You have loved us with an everlasting love. We've always been on Your mind. We've always been in Your heart. You're the all-knowing God. Nothing new has ever occurred to You. So Lord, that doesn't make us proud. That makes us humble. Let us just be humbled and rejoice in Your great love for us. Let it compel us and shape us this year. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.